thank you for coming. And what we're going to be doing is something I'm really enthusiastic about, is that, you know, Ken was talking about the principles of peacemaking, and he talked about them as principles. Then he also gave real-life examples, and the testimony that Tim gave is also a real-life example. But what I've been fascinated by is how you can take a biblical example and see how these principles are illustrated in the life of Joseph, who's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. So let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice for the fact that we are your people. We thank you for the grace and forgiveness we've received through Jesus Christ. We pray that as we consider your word tonight, that we would be encouraged, that we would be blessed. We thank you that you've put examples in addition to principles which instruct us and encourage us. And we pray your blessing upon this time, and especially that we might be able to take this story and use it to help others to illustrate how the gospel works in making peace and granting forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think when I preached this text in our church, I called it a family reunion. If you know the story of Joseph, where after being separated from his family, I guess for about 20 years, they get back together. And we're going to focus on Genesis 45, but I want to give you some of the background. And, you know, if our family reunions are strange events, I don't know if your family, when it has a reunion where you have all the problems going back decades kind of resurfacing, hard feelings, cold relationships. Well, this is the beginning of the reunion of the house of Jacob. And the house of Jacob was a very dysfunctional family, as people would say today, right? We know the story that back in Genesis 37, that Joseph's brothers had terribly wronged him, that they were jealous of him. And so they had, first they beat him, they cast him into a pit, they were going to let him die there. And then they decided to be nice, and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And that produced a sequence of events which for Joseph seems nightmarish. He had had dreams before, which is part of the reason they hated him. But what an awful thing to be separated from your family at a young age, to be separated from the people of God. And in Joseph's life itself is very instructional. You know, in Potiphar's house, he does right. He doesn't commit adultery, and so he gets thrown in prison. And further trouble. But all of this is part of God's plan. And the story of Joseph really is a beautiful story of the providence of God, that God is doing something. And you guys probably know the end of the story anyway, when Joseph is able to say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that all this is God's work in this situation. Now, as we're coming up to our story here, again, summarizing before we get to Genesis 45, there was a famine in the land, and Joseph, as you know the story, I trust, had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He goes from the prison to being the prime minister of Egypt, and when his brothers come, they stand before Joseph, and they need grain to survive. Brother Craig, the guy who made the announcements, did all the artwork on this. He found all these paintings of Joseph, you know, biblical things in the museums. But Joseph keeps his identity hidden. To them, he appears to be some great Egyptian ruler, probably speaking to them through a translator. And, you know, I don't know if any of you remember, probably in the early 70s, the hit song by Johnny Cash, "A Boy Named Sue." You remember that song? And when he finally finds his dad who named him Sue, he says, "Hello, my name is Sue. How do you do? Now you're going to die." And in the world, in this situation where Joseph has all the power, his brothers are bowing before him, you think, well, now Joseph has the chance to get even. But what Joseph does, and again, just my summary interpretation, some people think Joseph's kind of mean. But I think what Joseph is doing is really he's through wisdom exposing their true character, which indicates a changed character. And as he tests his brothers and is harsh with them and holds one prisoner and then they come back. And then finally, in chapter 44, when Joseph threatens to take Benjamin as his prisoner and send the rest back, at the end of chapter 44, you have Judah who pleads with Joseph to, you know, take me instead of my brother, because our father would die if he lost this youngest son. And of course, one thing I think is important in this story is to see Christ in it. We've said tonight the gospel isn't all counseling. I think the gospel is in all scripture. And when you have Judah interceding for someone else and offering to be a substitute and take the penalty, which Benjamin, so far as they knew, deserved, because Benjamin apparently had stolen Joseph's stuff, Joseph sees that real change has taken place. And Joseph, therefore, is able to forgive his brothers. And the principles, the very principles that Ken was talking about forgiveness, what we find to be so hard, Joseph really illustrates those principles by how he acts. And here's my strategy, how I'm going to do this, just to let you know. You've got notes there as well. First, I'm going to kind of go through and tell the story, just to remind you of that, read the scriptures. Then I'm going to go through kind of a second time and show how this illustrates the peacemaking principles. And then third, I'm going to show you how the gospel is in it, how Christ is in it, which is not excluded from the second part of the first part either, but I want to emphasize that at the end. And I'm sure for you, as you're here, we all probably have conflicts. And one thing, when you come to a conference like this and they start talking about conflict, you think about the unresolved conflicts in your life. And I really hope the Lord will use this, and maybe for those who listen to the audio, that we might be motivated as God helps us to do what is humanly impossible. And what a great work of God this is. Let me pray before I keep going. Father in heaven, we desire to hear your word with understanding and to apply your word to our lives. And we thank you that we can see the gospel not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. And we can see how the gospel impacts lives throughout the scriptures. Use this story in our lives tonight for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm kind of a guy that is uncomfortable with emotion. We've already had a lot of emotion tonight, more than I usually see in a day. And yet this is one of the most emotional passages in the whole Bible. And I don't get emotional very often, but when you lead up to this story and you get to the point where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, I find this to be one of the passages of the Bible. When I read it, I start to cry a little bit. That when Judah has said, take me, send my brother home, take me, I'll be the prisoner because I care about my father, I don't want him to die of heartache, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out for me. But there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And what he does here, I mean, one thing I think about is, what are those guys thinking? I mean, probably this is the first time he's spoken to them in Hebrew. And all of a sudden, this Egyptian titan is talking to them in their language. And this has to be a thunderclap. Speechless terror. They were dismayed in his presence. They thought, now Joseph is going to get us. We've been scared of this guy all along. He's going to torture us. He's going to do awful things to us now. He's going to have his revenge. But what does Joseph do? He continues, is my father still alive? And Joseph does everything he can to reassure his brothers. He said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And he acknowledges God's hand in all this happened. And do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. And I taught the intro class that self-forgiveness is not really a biblical concept. I had to reconsider when I read this today. That he's essentially saying, Forgive yourselves for what you did to me. Don't tear yourselves up over this, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over the land of Egypt. He encourages them, as I said, to forgive themselves. I mean, I think they've got a lot of emotion going on there. I think they're already thinking, what are we going to tell Daddy when we get home? But he's proven his identity. He's told the story. He's the Joseph they did sell. The dream has happened. That's also an irony. They didn't like the dream, that they would all bow before him. And now the dream has been fulfilled in spite of their attempt to squish it by killing him or getting rid of him. And Joseph sees this as part of God's plan. I think Joseph probably knew the earlier part of Genesis, where God had told Abram that one day your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own. And God's plan was for Israel to be in Egypt, and Egypt to be a womb, where they'd be away from the Canaanites and the Egyptians. The Canaanites are friendly, and friendly is usually good unless it comes to idolatry. The Egyptians isolated the Israelites, and that was a womb where the nation would grow numerically. They'd have a separate identity, and then they would be born back into the land. That's God's plan. And then Joseph goes further, and he says, "Now hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all you have will be impoverished. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." So he tells him what's going to happen. He says, "I'm going to use my influence and my power to take care of you." Very generous in light of the fact that they sat and ate their lunch while he was going to starve to death and die of dehydration sitting in a cistern in which they'd tossed him. And then he goes beyond that and showers affection upon them. "Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Well, that's enough. Benjamin didn't do it. He wasn't around to that. But then he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. And so he shows them this affection. Ironically, in chapter 37, it says they were so jealous of him, they wouldn't speak to him. Well, now they're finally speaking to him. And it's not because of them. It's because of God's grace through him. They finally are becoming a family. And a family, in this case, fit to be the people of God. Now, I'm not going to go through the next part of it just to tell you. The next part of the passage is where Pharaoh hears this and says, "Great, give them the land of Goshen and bring them all the goods." And they're very welcome here. And that's an evidence of the regard Pharaoh had for Joseph and his faithful service. It probably also implies that Joseph never told Pharaoh what happened. You know, I think if Joseph had said, "These are the brothers I told you about that threw me in a pit and sold me as a slave and wanted me dead," Pharaoh might not have been quite as welcoming, which is another peacemaking principle in terms of not blabbing to everybody else all the bad things people do to you. And then he sends them back. "And the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he said as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread, sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.'" It is funny, isn't it? "You did that, you did that. I told you we shouldn't have done that 20 years ago. I told you we shouldn't have lied to Daddy. What are we going to say when we get home?" And, of course, at the end of the chapter, you know, there's a lot that's not recorded here. And yet at the end of the chapter, and they tell him Joseph is still alive. He is ruler over the land of Egypt. He was stunned. He did not believe them, but they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when they saw the wagons Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, and I think that's significant too, you know, Israel's becoming Israel. It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And he had actually prayed in chapter 43, verse 14, that may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of this man, that he will release you and your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. As for me, well, the Lord gave him far more abundantly than he could have asked or imagined. Now, I'm going to have you jump to one more passage that we'll be referring to. Jump to chapter 50. As I understand the timeline, I might have it precisely right, because like Ken said, it's not necessary to be an expert in Hebrew. I try. I did learn Hebrew in seminary along with John, but didn't all stick. But as I understand the timeline, probably Joseph was about 17 or so when he was went into Egypt. It's probably about 20 years later that his brothers came. And it's probably another 17 or so years later when his father died, which is where we come to chapter 50. And here you have, in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And please now forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Do you think Daddy really told them? By the way, mention this to Joseph. Dying words. I think if Jacob wanted to say that, he'd have said that to Joseph himself. So, in this, I see, if you get that pamphlet that Ken so generously offered everybody to pick a copy of that has the summary of the Peacemaker book in it, I'm sure many of you have read that book, I see you could take that pamphlet and you could run through most of those principles in the story of Joseph. The idea, you know, people talk about, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, the Bible says in the New Covenant that God says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." So in what sense does God forget our sin? It doesn't mean that God is not omniscient. It doesn't mean that God, you know, wipes out that part of the hard drive and he doesn't actually recall what I was like before I was a Christian, or even my sin since I'm a Christian. What does it mean? He's canceled the debt.
He chooses not to.
Yeah. Or he remembers it against us no more. Just like when forgiveness takes place in human relationships. I don't think the wife whose husband has committed adultery will ever be able to forget that it happened. But she can remember it against him no more. And that's what I believe Joseph is doing here, is he's emulating the forgiveness we have in God. It's treating the offender as if the offense had never occurred. In the Peacemaker pamphlet, in the book, he talks about the four promises of forgiveness, that, you know, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to tell others about it. You know, I'm going to treat you as if it never happened. It's the decision on the part of the offended party to release the offender from the penalty of the offense committed. And Joseph treats him as if it had never happened, doesn't he? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I don't even think he brings it up to himself. I mean, if you're always thinking about it, if the wife says, "Okay, I'm not going to talk about it, and I'm not going to divorce you, and I'm not going to talk to others about it, not going to talk to you about it," but she's thinking about it all day long, what kind of wife is she going to be? She's going to be a bitter, wife. What does Joseph do to his brothers? Is he a man who's been brooding and embittered for 20 years? When he sees them, he's kissing them. He's embracing them. He's loving them. This is astounding. And this is, I think Joseph was a Christian in a sense. A believer who by faith in God's promises was saved. And for all the awful hardship he endured of, you know, probably more than 10 years in prison, beaten, all these things that occurred, he never even brings it up. When they bring it up, 17 years later or so, he weeps. I think, why do you think he weeps? He says, don't you know I've already forgiven you? We can't, and he doesn't verbally beat up on them for what they've done. In 2 Corinthians 7, you know, Paul talks about how, you know, the person who was guilty of church discipline and guilty of immorality, they've been disciplined and then was restored to the church, says, forgive him, comfort him, lest such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Isn't that exactly what Joseph did? They could have been overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, but he showed wonderful love to them. Joseph didn't say, let me tell you how bad it feels to be in a pit. Let me tell you what it's like to be in prison for years. What it's like to be separated from the covenant people of God. I'm not sure you get it yet.
I think he also concentrated on the fact that it was God's sovereignty.
We're getting there.
Okay.
That's okay. It's fair for you to be ahead of me, but I'm going to get to that, I promise. Yeah, that's just the big ending. And something else that sometimes when forgiveness takes place, we think, okay, my wife wronged me. She asked me to forgive her. I'll forgive her. But now I'm going to wait to see if she means it, to see if she'll really work on the relationship. I want her to grovel. I want her to really kind of beg, be extra nice, cook me my favorite meal. You know, is that what Joseph does? He says, well, okay, I forgive you. Now you better treat me well. Where's all the love coming from? The one who's forgiving is the one who's loving. Is there anything recorded that they did for him? I haven't seen it. To make it up to him? Nothing. He's loving. He's the one who takes initiative and restoration. And that'll be another one of the principles, you know, in peacemaking. It is in the pause principle, to prepare for peacemaking, seek peacemaking. He's the one who comforts them. They feel so guilty. One case I remember that kind of illustrates this is when I had a young man, actually a seminary student, come to me. He called me at about 11:30 at night and wanted to come see me. And he came over to my house, and by now it's nearly midnight. He tells me he's been unfaithful to his wife. He's been having an affair. And he wants my wife and me to go over and help him tell his wife. And after, you know, talking to him for a while, and you know, we get in the car, we head over there, and 12:30 at night, I think she'd been up with a baby, I'm not sure, but he tells her. You know what her first reaction was? You must feel awful. How awful it would be to have done that. How awful you must feel to have done that. Amazing. So Joseph comforts his brothers. He shows affection to his brothers. He realizes it's hard to be them rather than thinking about how hard it is to be him. He shows affection to them. It's a much different picture of forgiveness than sometimes we get. It's not just saying, well, okay, I forgive you, but you know, I'm going to kind of avoid you from now on. Well, the testing, I think, came in the earlier chapters, which was to ascertain that there was a change, a measure of repentance for their past acts. And, you know, they were talking in Hebrew. They don't think he understands them because he's the Egyptian guy. And they're saying, this is all happening to us because of what we did to our brother. You know, God's getting us. And so the reason he doesn't do this the first time they show up a few chapters earlier is, I think, in his wisdom, not to torment them, but he's ascertaining as a wise man, a Solomon-type guy, that they really have changed. And I'm going to talk later about, well, what if you don't see all that stuff going on? But he loves the offenders. And again, rather than expecting them, he's the one that ministers to their needs. I will provide for you. Not, okay, you be my slaves for 20 years, then we'll talk. But I'm going to meet your needs. The one who is offended is giving gifts to the offender. Doesn't that sound like the third part in the gospel, doesn't it? Kind of skip ahead a little bit there too. Well, one of the real challenges that I face when counseling people is they say, that's a really beautiful story. And it's beautiful to forgive and hear what Jesus says. And, you know, this is an impressive thing that Joseph did, but it's really hard. How can I forgive? Not just what should I do? It's kind of like some of what, you know, we've talked about law and gospel, is you can tell people to obey the law of God, but you might as well tell a snake to fly unless the gospel is there first. And what I want you to see in this passage is we see revealed, and I'm going to pull in the New Testament some too, that how forgiveness is granted because we trust God. It's grounded in Joseph's relationship with God. This is the passage I already read in chapter 50, but when his brothers fell down and begged him, you know, they said, okay, we're going to serve you now. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? What he's saying there is what Romans 12 says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That if you believe in a God who is just, then You remember, he's God and you're not. You know, and I think even in Matthew 7, I've only in the last several months gotten the connection as clear as it should have. Maybe all of you had it all along, but the passage begins, don't judge lest you be judged, and then it says, get the beam out of your eye. But I think where it fits together is we want to judge. We want to stand, and when we sense injustice, we want to play God and condemn those who have wronged us and to bring wrath upon them. And in a sense, there's truth to that because we're in the image of God and we hate injustice. But, and this is, I'll actually tell my counselors, there's three things you need to remember when you're struggling with anger and you're struggling with unforgiveness. Number one is you're not God. No matter how guilty they are, he's not saying what you did was fine. He didn't even say God forgives you. He says, even though he was prime minister and he had the sword of the magistrate, he says, it's not my job to get you. I'm not in God's place. God is in God's place, and we hope they had dealings with him. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James says. And that's, I love that phrase because we think it will. When in our balance scale of justice that's in our head, and somebody's wronged us, and I've never been as wronged as Joseph. I've been wronged. If I start thinking about it, it wouldn't be healthy, but because I'm supposed to forget it, right? But we've all been wronged. We've been severely wronged. When somebody wrongs you, it's not fair. And your desire is, I want to even the scales of justice by punishing them, and then it'll be fair again. But that makes sense to me in the flesh, but the Bible says your wrath will not achieve righteousness. It's just going to make more unrighteousness. It's not your job to bring justice. In relationship, you have to trust God that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12. The second principle is the one that Marcia has already told us. And it occurs many times. The passage we remember so clearly is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What a great verse that is. But he says the same thing in chapter 45. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. And what a comfort this is. What a blessing this is for us as Christians that even when people wrong us, and it doesn't mean they're innocent, they're guilty, and God may deal with them, but our God is so great and so sovereign that even when people wrong us in the most awful ways, God is working out his good and perfect plan. And so first we remember we're not God, that he is the one who is just. Second, we remember that God is sovereign and that God will work out His sovereign plan and purpose according to His will. And even if these people, you know, they weren't trying to do the good thing, right? They weren't saying, oh, we're going to serve God and all this is going to happen. They were deliberately doing evil. But God was working good in it. And for ourselves, for our counselees, we use this truth that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. This story is an illustration of Romans 8:28, isn't it? What could be worse than to be abused by a family member almost to death and to spend years in prison, to be sexually assaulted, all the awful things that happened to Joseph. And yet, even in that, God was at work. Now, we don't always know what God is doing right away. I mean, Joseph was blessed with the dreams, and I think those might have sustained him, the hope that he had from God that ultimately there was going to be blessing. Now, we have ultimately the hope of Christ's return as the ultimate blessing for which we hope that it sustains us in our trouble. But we can know with faith that even if a loved one has betrayed you, a business partner has cheated you, a neighbor has wronged you, whatever it may be, that somehow God is working for good. And Joseph's theology was practical theology, but it was systematic theology that became practical. God is fully sovereign, and that's how he could deal with his brothers. You know, how could he be so nice? Because he believes God is sovereign. He believes God is just. That God is able to use human sin to bring about his good plan and purpose. And of course, the supreme example of that in the New Testament is the cross. The most evil thing that people have ever done in all of human history is killing the Son of God. And yet that was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so while they did evil, and they will be judged for the evil they did, God, in the mystery of His sovereignty, used that as the means of our redemption. So we can and should give thanks. God is doing something, and by faith, I need to trust Him for that, even though right now I don't see it. And then the third one is the one that was coming out so much tonight in the other talk and in the testimony. And this is something I think was true in Joseph's life. I believe just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and that belief was in the promise that was ultimately Christ and the gospel, I believe Joseph had that same faith as his grandfather Abraham, or great-grandfather Abraham. But in the New Testament, it's so explicit. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So that's the third reason. You say, well, how can I forgive? You forgive because you're not God. He's the judge, not you. You forgive because God is sovereign, and you know God has a purpose in it. But the real fuel for forgiveness is the gospel. Like Tim referenced the unmerciful servant, that we have been forgiven the 10,000 talents. We have been forgiven by the innocent one going to the cross for us and paying a debt that we could have spent an everlasting time in hell and never having fully paid that debt. Christ paid that for us, and He said, now I want you to be gracious. He says, forgive others as I've forgiven you. And that's not optional. That's putting the gospel into practice. And if you understand that forgiveness, then you have no choice. And I really believe, in very practical terms, talking about yourself, if you're tempted to bitterness or anger, or you don't want to forgive, or if you're counseling someone and they're really struggling, it's not enough, as he was talking about, you should forgive. You should forgive. You need to tell them why and how. What are the three things? You're not God. God is sovereign. You've been forgiven. And those truths give us the ability. They're not just the reason to forgive. They actually, the meditation upon those truths gives us the ability to be gracious like Joseph was. And Joseph states two of them completely explicitly. And the other one, he's a believer, was also true in his life. Well, what if you don't want to forgive? I agree, forgiveness is hard. I'm such a hard sinner that people do little things to me and I want to be bitter. And sometimes I've counseled in situations where there's been unfaithfulness, when there's been horrible sin, where there's been abuse. And I can't honestly say I've forgiven anybody as much as I'm asking the counselee to forgive. But when Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that's where the verse applies. It doesn't necessarily mean you can heal everybody who's sick, or you can leap tall buildings, or tear telephone books in half. But I can do those things God has called me to do. The impossible, seemingly humanly impossible task of forgiving someone who's so terribly wronged me, that can be done in Christ. It's him who strengthens me. And it's not an option. And you don't wait to feel like you want to forgive. I may never feel like it. When someone asks me to forgive them, I know that's what God has called me to do, and I know how to do it, and I got to do it whether I like it or not. It's forgiveness is granted, not felt. And in my own experience, the way it works is my wife, on some rare, unusual occasion, does some small thing against me and asks me to forgive her. I know I must grant her forgiveness. I can't wait until I know I want to. And then in my heart still wants to stay bitter and mad and make her do penance. God didn't make me do penance. He didn't send me to purgatory. He forgave me back to Jeremiah 31, that he remembers my sin against me no more. Freely he has forgiven me. And so as I think upon these things, he helps me. And I have to act and then teach myself to think in a forgiving way. If you don't forgive, you're going to suffer the consequences. Bitterness, I mean, a little picture that Craig picked there, but all the cases where Ken is describing the 30-odd percent of evangelicals who wind up in divorce court. And my observation is, with the people I counsel, there's a whole bunch more who are staying married legally and have no relationship. And I can't imagine how miserable that is. But, of course, Jesus also warned, like in the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you're not willing to forgive, you're not getting the gospel. That you're missing something. The gospel isn't just the entry into the Christian life. The gospel pervades the Christian life. And you need to think about your own soul. God will help you. God will equip you to forgive. Now, what should you do if your brother is not repentant? Joseph, it affected some of this, actually, in that he helped his brothers through an exceedingly clever means to show forth some of their repentance. And there is a sense in which reconciliation can't fully take place unless the other party is repentant. But that, biblically, another peacemaking principle, you confront the offender and go through that process, which you know very well. That does not always produce results, though, does it? Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you to be at peace with all men. Sometimes you do everything you should do, and still the other party is not willing to come to peace. Well, what do you do then? And you never have a license to be bitter. And here's what I sometimes see happens, is that people think there's kind of two choices. There's either going to be reconciliation or I'm going to be bitter. There's another option, isn't there? I can be gracious. That granting forgiveness, thinking about an example in my life where someone cheated me out of a great deal of money. And that person has never actually come to me and sought my forgiveness for that. And I hope someday that that person will do that and admit their fault to me. But that does not mean that I have the right to think hateful thoughts about that person the rest of my life and to be embittered because of what happened to me. The picture that is in my mind is a vivid picture is when someone has wronged you, you're still thinking, it's not my job to judge you. God still had a purpose in this. Makes me more dependent upon Him because I have a lot less money. And that God has been so gracious and forgiving towards me that I cannot be judgmental of this person. You can have an attitude of grace and forgiveness to someone even if they haven't sought your forgiveness. And I picture my, one way to picture it is you're like the father of the prodigal son, where you're standing there with your arms open, waiting for him to come home. I think that's kind of what Joseph was. He didn't spend 20 years getting bitter and plotting how he was going to, you know, pull out the fingernails of these guys that hurt him so much. In his own soul, and there's actually a phrase he gives where I've forgotten, you know, what the bad things that happened to me when the Lord establishes him in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, and that I can have an attitude of forgiveness. One really interesting thing to me in Genesis 50 is Genesis 50, which is approximately 37 years after they did the bad thing, but it's 17 or so years after they had come back and they got back together. This is the first time the words are actually recorded, "Please forgive us." Did they ever say, "Please forgive us" before? Maybe not. Sometimes in relationships, people kind of act sorry, but don't actually, they don't go through the seven A's of confession that Ken talks about. And yet Joseph, even then, had been gracious to them all that time. He had chosen to forgive them. He was forgiving to those who hadn't biblically sought forgiveness. And that's a real lesson for me. He treated them as if they had sought his forgiveness. And I see this sometimes in relationships, especially in families. Well, I'm not going to forgive him until he comes to me and fully acknowledges his sin and pleads for forgiveness. Where I see it really happening a lot, and it's going to be part of my talk tomorrow, is with parents and their adult kids. You raise your kid to be a Christian, and your kid's gone wayward, and they've done things you don't like, and you're ashamed of. And so the parents, and there's actually people that are running seminars, not biblical in my opinion, teaching, will you shun them? You know, that they've been so bad, they've shamed the family, so you cut them off. You have no relationship with them until they fully confess that you were right and they were wrong. And part of the problem is sometimes there's a lot of wrong. There's the whole forest on the other side the parents are unaware of. But I know of situations where years later, the grandparents don't know their grandkids and parents don't know their grown child and their spouse because the parents are demanding this full, complete confession. And quite frankly, it may take 17 years before their eyes are open to see how guilty they were. What are you going to do in the meantime? There's nothing in the Bible that gives you a license to be bitter and distant. Maybe he cried because he was happy they finally asked him. I don't know. If the person who robbed me of all that money wasn't literally a stick-up, might as well have been. But I think I would have tears in my eyes if that person ever came to me and said, you know, I really wronged you terribly by what I did to you. That's good. But God calls me to be really nice in the meantime, especially if it's a family member. I won't say any more. It's on tape. But the Bible doesn't require that you be mean to people who've been bad to you. I mean, Jesus said, love your enemy. You know, Romans 12 says, don't take revenge. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So even if they weren't fully repentant, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can show love to people who have hurt us, and even people who have wronged us and haven't seen how wrong they were. We can continue to show love. Now, with an adult kid, that doesn't mean enabling all kinds of sin and giving them all kinds of money to wreck their lives with. But we can be kind. We can be loving, even when people have wronged us. And we can be generous so long as we're not leading them into more sin. So it appears Joseph treated his brothers as forgiven long before they actually asked him. Another application before we move on to the very last section is this is a story I love to use for a victim. I don't love counseling victims of abuse. But when I have one, it's a good story, isn't it? That, first of all, there are not many people I've met who have endured more suffering from the hands of abusers than Joseph did. Pretty bad as a young man to be beaten nearly to death. the worst part, the brothers later say, we heard his cries. You know, after they threw him into the pit, he's crying and they're eating their lunch. How hard is that? He's crying and begging them and they're eating their lunch. And they all these things they did. And, you know, and so often the world will say, well, if you've been abused, you're going to be an abuser. If you're abused, you're going to have a dysfunctional family. If you've been abused, all these horrible things are going to happen to you. Joseph didn't become an abuser in a dysfunctional family. He didn't become a bitter, nasty person. It's back to those three things again. He believed that God is just, that God is sovereign, and that God is gracious. And as he saw the reality of that in his life, it didn't ruin him. And for the abuser, all those same things go on, is that you're not God. The government may fail you. The system may fail you. But God, are you in the place, God? You're not. God is just. Vengeance belongs to Him. And even if it seems terribly unfair now, what's going to happen to that person if they don't repent is far worse than any government could do. And you just have to trust God and leave it with Him, not be embittered. God will deal with it. It's not your job to get vengeance. That God is sovereign. That's a tough one to tell a victim of abuse. But it's the truth, and they need to hear it. Better that you tell them about a sovereign God than a God who was off that day while the bad thing happened. And it takes amazing faith to believe that God, even though people meant it for evil, God can use it for good. And that part of your life's mission is going to see the good that God ultimately is going to have in this and to trust Him for it. And I'm not sure I can tell you today what that is, because I'm not God and I don't know all things. But I believe in a sovereign God and that He has a purpose in it. We have to affirm our faith in God with them. And then even forgiveness. You know, when Ken is describing the guy who forgave the man who was going to prison for doing a horrible, horrible crime, that if we understand the gospel, we can't hate. If we understand our own guilt, we can't be embittered. If the gospel is precious to us and the blood of Christ is real to us, you just can't be mean if you're thinking about the cross and your own sin. If you're thinking about the 10,000 talents you've been forgiven, the 100 denarii can't make you a nasty, mean, bitter person. The gospel will make you a gracious person. Well, how does this passage point to Christ? Jesus, like Joseph, it was predetermined. It was God's plan that He would suffer to deliver His people. And you know, in Joseph's case, you think, couldn't God have gotten them into Egypt some other way than be spending 20 years of misery? But in Christ's case, it was necessary that He suffer more than Joseph ever suffered, that we might be delivered, not just from starvation, but from the guilt of our sin. The forgiveness that Joseph offers his brothers is a beautiful picture of Christ's forgiveness of us. He does not count our sins against us. He remembers them no more. And I like the picture too, where Joseph doesn't just forgive his brothers, but here's cartloads of stuff, and here's land, and here he even says, don't bother hauling the junk from home. Everything you need is going to be here. I'll take care of you. And Christ not only pays our debt, but the Bible says He made us rich. Rich with His own righteousness. Consider, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. Joseph, when he forgave, enriched his brothers. Christ, in forgiving us, enriches us. Amazing grace. As Joseph came to his brothers, put his arms around them, wept, kissed them, Christ offers to us, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites his people to him. Joseph invited his brothers to come to the land. Jesus invites us to a much better land. And all who come to him, he gladly receives. So, I hope you see in this story, isn't this an amazing story that God has put in the Bible? It has theology, it has counseling, it has the gospel. And when Jesus in Luke went through the Old Testament and showed himself, I wish they'd written that down. That was the providence of God. We didn't get that part. But Christ is here. The gospel is here. And the power of the gospel in a person giving forgiveness to people who didn't deserve it And it didn't even offer, you know, didn't even do it right in terms of seeking forgiveness, perhaps. God was exceedingly gracious. Yes?
I was just thinking that, you know, when Joseph said, you know, am I in God's place? And then looking back at all he's gone through, he was in a land of pagans who themselves considered themselves God. And yet, I think he was able to do this through the power of God. But he meditated on the Lord all those years. He didn't think, oh, I better go back and remember my God is sovereign. He knew every day his God is sovereign.
Well, and you see all these references when you start in Genesis 38:9. And it says the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph in prison, the Lord was with Joseph when he was running the country, that the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was with the Lord, and that's why he was ready for that.
And I think that's us, because we live in a very pagan, godless society, and there are so many gods around us these days, that if we aren't focused on Christ and what he's done for us and the forgiveness that we've received, then we're not going to be prepared when we get that offense. And we're not going to be able to forgive because we have to remember what Christ did for us.
Right.
We know every day what he's done.
Right. And yeah, so it's more than one have said, you know, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And there's so many reasons for that. One is for the assurance of our own salvation, but certainly in dealing with others. That as we preach the gospel to ourselves, then when these situations come along, we're going to react very differently. Yes?
I've been working with a woman who was the abuser of her kids.
Mm-hmm.
And the daughter actually came forward and wanted to bring up all of the allegations of what, you know, the mom did against her. And the mom was willing to write a confession and ask for forgiveness. But the daughter still wants to, I don't know, beat a dead horse. Or,
right.
You know, I don't know if she, and the daughter's not part of my counseling. But,
right.
So I don't know where to go.
Okay, a couple things, I guess. I mean, one would be, you think of Romans 12:18, which says, as far as it's possible for you to be at peace with all men. And so if you've sinned against somebody, even if you've sinned against them terribly, you need to go to them and seek forgiveness humbly and biblically. But there's nothing you can do to give them the right response. I thought, you know, Ken's example of seeking forgiveness from his dad was a good one. You know, is the daughter a believer? Right. Then I guess the other resources that I can think of would be for you to try to get into a situation where you could try to help the daughter to see these principles. Or even perhaps to enlist the help of her church or other leaders to help her work this through. To, you know, she needs, and for the daughter's sake, okay? The daughter needs to forgive in a biblical way for the good of her own soul, her own relationship with the Lord, but just how she's going to deal with life. The daughter, if you take the story and you retell the story of Joseph, the bitter brother, I mean, that's what she's heading for, is denying the sovereignty, the justice, and the grace of God is going to be life-ruining for her, and she can't blame her mother for that. That's her refusal to...
Would it be good to get them together?
I think I might start there because I could then see how they're doing, and if the whole thing was... If it worked, it worked, and you're trying to teach these principles and it didn't, I might look for an opportunity to meet with the daughter alone, and maybe it'd be easier for her to be told these things outside the presence of the mom. And your authority is the Bible. So it's not like I'm telling you to do a really hard thing. It's look what the Bible says. Look at Ephesians 4:30. I'd go through Matthew 18 verses 21 and following the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I think the story of Joseph is amazing as well. And to see yourself in that story, and you know, whatever justice needs to be served for the mom is God's job. And if the mom's a believer, it's been satisfied by Christ. And if the daughter's a believer, that's good enough. Just thing you wanted to add, John?
I'm thinking about the forgiveness that you're mentioning there, you know, throughout the story.
I'm just thinking, is there a time that would be a good time for saying, discussing it through to where, I mean, if one offense has happened towards another, is there a time when that discussion time should be ending? I mean,
I understand what you're saying. That let me give a concrete example in case of the kind of thing you mean. A husband has been unfaithful. He sought forgiveness, and the wife has forgiven him. And let's say they've been to a counselor and they've gone through the seven A's of confession, and the counselor is satisfied, or the elder of the church satisfied. He's really confessed everything he needs to confess. And the wife keeps wanting to ask more questions. Where were you on May the 8th? And where did you take her to dinner? And all this. A point can come where you say, I think he's confessed all he needs to confess. And it's probably easier for, you know, if you're him, you've got to be humble and say, I've hurt you so much. I want to help you in any way I can. But it may be a point would come where you need someone else to help her to see that he's done what he should do. And it's time that love does not take into account a wrong suffered and to leave it behind, to forget it in a biblical sense of forgetting. On the other hand, I've counseled in cases where the husband basically said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I was bad. And she says, I guess so. And nothing else is done. And I call it mowing the weeds. That you never pulled the root of the offense out. You know, there was never really a thorough confession of what he did wrong, and the betrayal of trust and the lies and subjecting her to disease and the wasted time and, you know, living a double life. And so if he hasn't really fully sought her forgiveness and repented, then I think it's fair enough that somebody may need to help them go through that to make sure it's done. So there's a couple scenarios I can envision. Is it all in the neighborhood of what you're talking about?
Okay.
Okay.
And then can you explain, because Christ in Matthew 5 talks about if your brother has an offense, you go to them. The reconciliation piece, that's part of it. I mean,
that's what we're supposed to do.
Yes. So
when we've wronged somebody else, we need to go.
Yeah.
No matter what it is. That, you know, if I'm 10% at fault, then I need to go seek forgiveness for my 10%.
But you were saying sometimes people won't receive that, so you just keep going. At what point would you
as far as it is possible with you, you keep trying. Sometimes there have been relationships completely cut off where I'll say you keep sending them a Christmas card and a birthday card. You call them on Mother's Day or whatever, and you keep trying, except for not to the point of annoying them.
Right.
But you know, sometimes if they told you, "Look, I don't want to deal with this anymore," that's not really loving for you to keep pounding on the door if they don't want to hear it. You've done as far as is possible with you. I think our time is about up, so I'm going to close us in prayer, and I'm not going to rush away if I didn't answer a question. But thank you for coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see ourselves in this story, and that we, like the brothers, are very guilty. And we thank you that Christ willingly came to suffer that we might be saved, not just from starvation, but from everlasting death. We thank you as a forgiven people who believe in a sovereign God and a just God, that we can forgive those who wrong us and even be forgiving towards those who are not repentant. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to help others with these truths which are so desperately needed, and in our own lives to put them into practice. We thank you for a glorious gospel which is sufficient for the hardest circumstances people face. In Jesus' name, amen.